Because they're always kind of like the highlight of the morning. Like, hey, what's going on around here? Well, good morning, everyone. It's nice to be back with you. I've had a couple of people ask about our oldest daughter, Lauren. For those of you who don't know us, she's just finished her freshman year in college. So I'll just tell you, she got back in beginning of May. So she's already got one job, working on a second job because she has to pay like $9 million to get through college. Like other people, right? So... But she's working at Salt and Straw, which I don't know if you know what the Salt and Straw is, but it's one of those really cool hipster ice cream places at down in Portland. And she's working at the Lake Oswego store, where they basically try to come up with their flavors are based on a dare. Really. I think they get people to kind of, you know, suggest what might be something that would be crazy to get people to eat. So I think one of the flavors is like, duck, feta, beets, and Pepto-Bismol. It's kind of a combination flavor in there to get people just intrigued. But so she's working out well. So, you know, my wife and I have had an interesting journey in our adult life. We are starting our 33rd year with a ministry called CRU, which was formerly Campus Crusade for Christ. And that's a long time. And I remember when I first joined this outfit, the guy who started Campus Crusade for Christ, his name was Bill Bright, and he was a successful businessman, and it was just amazing how God brought him to this idea of how to reach college students for Christ and how to help people understand how to have a personal relationship with Jesus and how to grow in their faith. And what was interesting is that somebody of that stature who started something that big that God was using, you would think might be a little standoffish. But what was interesting about him was that I had a chance on a number of occasions to meet Dr. Bright. And in my usual style, I probably said things maybe I shouldn't have, being silly. I remember the first time that I had a chance to meet Dr. Bright, we're all in this receiving line as new staff members. We'd all just joined staff with Campus Crusade. And he's just, you knew he was kind of a humble guy when he'd tell stories. And so the woman in front of me, the gal in front of me, was just going on about how Dr. Bright had shared Christ with her dad, and her dad had become a Christian. Then her mom became a Christian. Then the whole family became a Christian. And, you know, it's a beautiful story. It really was. But you could tell he was deferring, like, you know, it's not about me. It's not about me kind of thing. And so I stepped up and I said, Dr. Bright, I just want you to know I have all your albums and I've seen all your movies. I just think they're the greatest. Yeah, it's kind of a freshman move there. but he just started chuckling. He just knew that I was being silly, and he just chuckled with it. It was really funny, which he shouldn't have done because that set up the next thing for me, which was I had been working a travel agency job that summer before I joined Campus Crusade staff, and one of the things that I got to do on the weekends was to lead kind of the thing called the Gong Show, which was mimicking something that was on television, but I had with me a Gumby outfit. A full head-to-toe Gumby suit with the gloves and everything. And at this time on Saturday Night Live, Eddie Murphy was doing his version of Gumby. So I thought, I think it's time for Dr. Bright to meet Gumby. So I got all dressed up like Gumby and talked to his assistant and just said, hey, I know Dr. Bright's busy and I know he likes, you know, he's got a sense of humor. So he let me in there and I kind of gave Dr. Bright the what for about starting a cartoon ministry and all this kind of stuff. And once again, he just kind of chuckled. He was just kind of very approachable. And I'm like, wow, which he shouldn't have done because that set up another one. Actually, it's a little bit later in my career, and you would think that I would have learned by this time. But one of the things that I wanted to do, this was when the Forrest Gump movie came out. And when it came out, it was just a great movie for me. There's a lot of elements that I liked about it. And so I thought, wouldn't it be great to do a parody of that about some Campus Crusade staff guy like Forrest who's invented all these things and stumbled along and God had really used and spiritualized his message. But in that movie, he meets the president a couple of times. So I thought, well, my character has to meet the president of Campus Crusade a couple of times. So I asked him if he would be in my little short movie, which meant that he would have to paint a mustache on because one of the scenes was taken from the 60s. And the guy did it. And it was so amazing that he just let me be the Forrest Gump character in front of me. Like, you know, I may not be a smart man, Mr. President. You know, I just did the whole thing, and he was just right there. And the thing that was so amazing to me about Dr. Bright, there's so many wonderful things you could say about him. But when I was doing my training and get started with Campus Crusade, one of the things that we were taught to do was called the four transitional questions. And the idea was that if you're at an event that was kind of meant to be about Christ, an evangelistic event, that you would eventually turn to somebody and say, what did you think of the presentation? Did it make sense to you? And have you ever made the wonderful discovery of knowing Christ personally? The fourth question was, you'd like to, wouldn't you? And I just remember reading this in my training going, that is so stupid. I would never say that. That would never come out of my mouth. But those four questions were based on the very simple idea that that's exactly what Dr. Bright would say to people. He would be in a cab, and he'd say those four questions. And he'd say them honestly and sincerely. And the thing that's interesting is the more that I got to know him and his reputation, those were the words that just kind of summarized who he was. He was humble. He was sincere. Now, all of us, if we had to summarize our life, what would the summary be for you? What would be the word that people choose to talk about for your life? That when you're, if you could listen in on your funeral and hear what people were saying, what would they say? Now, that's a large thing because our life covers a lot of different things. I mean, mine, it might have been, hey, he could have used a breath mint once in a while. You know, I could have said that. You know, he was always late. They might say that. But when it comes to particularly your relationship with God, that as people know you and your relationship with God, what would they say? How would they summarize you? That's difficult. But in our passage, what's interesting to me is that there's kind of a summary that I think we can make about the three people in our passage to say, what were they about? What was the essence of what we see in this passage about what could characterize or summarize who they are? We're in John chapter 19, and we're verses 17 through 22. So if you have a Bible, you might want to turn there. I just knocked off my thing.
Dangling.
Yes.
No problem.
That's why you want to be careful about your gestures there, knocking them off. I'm just going to read the first two, and then we'll continue with the others. Verse 17, they took Jesus, therefore, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in the middle. And the first thing that comes to me when I look at these sentences as we're coming to the end of Jesus' life, the thing that summarizes it for me is that Jesus was committed to doing the will of God. That's how it summarizes, that he was committed to doing the will of God. You know what's so interesting? It says very simply, this is a summary statement about the crucifixion. And what we find as we go through and learn more about this is it was a very detailed process, the crucifixion. Matter of fact, there was a team that when the Romans were going to go out and crucify somebody, first of all, they had a team that was organized to do that. They had a centurion, and then a group of soldiers that were all a part of this team to carry it out. Now, that's kind of weird to think about. I mean, can you imagine this team? They were probably like the brute squad. I mean, these were pretty big, pretty gnarly guys, you know. Don't know if they had some T-shirt that said that something about their team. I don't know what kind of interview you had to go through to get on this team. You know, it's kind of one of those, hey, were your parents really kind and loving towards you and stuff? Yes, they were. Okay, you're not on the team, you know. But they had a team of people who were dedicated to this idea of crucifying people, all right? The other thing is the way this proceeded usually is it started with scourging. It started with a sense of the whipping that would take place. And what the team would do is someone would take what was called a flagrum, and it was a certain kind of whip that had short lashes on it. But on the end of the lashes, there were pieces of bone and metal that were tied to it or attached to it. So that when they'd whip a person, it would cause a lot of damage to their back. Matter of fact, they would lose a lot of blood. The idea is that it would put them into shock, kind of getting them ready for all that was coming ahead to them. Then after they had done that, they'd started kind of the death march. What they'd do is they would take the convict and they would take the most public places on the route to the place of execution. Because this wanted to be maximum humility that people would go through. Not only that, but it wanted to be maximum marketing for the Roman government to say, you don't want to be on our bad side. And so that's what the team would do, is march them to the most public streets, the public places, to the place of execution. The other thing is what they do is they generally strip them nude on this walk. We know from Scripture that Jesus was clothed. They put his clothes back on. But in general, the goal was to humiliate, to put them out in a public. Next thing that would happen is they'd go to a particular place. There was always this place that was, this is where the executions took over. And it was always a very big public place for the same reasons. They wanted people to know you just don't mess with the Roman government. And in Jesus' situation, there's this place called Golgotha because it resembled kind of a skull. That's kind of what it looked like. Probably wasn't the nicest place to live. There probably weren't any condos there. There probably wasn't Golgotha Village, you know, or Golgotha Heights. Kind of wasn't where you wanted to live. The meadows at Golgotha, all that wasn't there. This was kind of a dark, ugly place. This is where people died. And it was a very, very visible place. And what they needed to do is now, how are they going to crucify this person? The person was sent out usually carrying a crossbeam, not the entire cross, but part of their cross. And so as we know from Jesus' story, was carrying his crossbeam. But the person would get to that place, then they would nail their hands to the cross, okay? And it's kind of different people writing about it said sometimes it could have been right through the hand and then a backwards motion pinning the hand. Some said that it could be between the ulna and the radius because the word for wrist really can mean below the elbow, so it could be in a general region. But they would attach the criminal to this crossbeam and then lift them up and hoist them up to a beam or a post that was already stuck there. And that's how they would attach them. Now, what's interesting is the New Testament doesn't tell us what exact kind of cross is that Jesus died on. As you look through kind of pictures and history, there's different kinds of crosses. There were X-shaped crosses. There were T-shaped crosses. They're the ones that were most familiar that looked like a lowercase T. There were some that were a Y. The scriptures just don't tell us exactly what kind he had. What's interesting, the closest we get is from the Epistle of Barnabas, who is the Barnabas of the book of Acts, said that he died on something that resembled a T. So it might be a little bit more like that. It's always interesting as we look through art and look through history, the cross that we see has this perfect crossbeam and post that come together. I don't think there was a lap joint in there that they were careful to create a lap joint so that way everything went through smoothly. It's a little bit rougher than that. But they would attach the person to the cross, and then what they would do is they would take the nails, not only for their hands, but then also for their feet, and attach their ankles. These nails were about 5 to 7 inches long. They were tapered. They're about 3/8 of an inch thick. And what they would do in attaching the feet is they would attach them to the main post. Now, what's interesting archaeologically, apparently there's only one body that's been discovered that looks like it has evidence of being crucified. So one of the things that this archaeological find showed is that the mark for the hole for these nails were through the heel. The picture that we get is Jesus, you know, his through the top of the feet. We really don't know. But archaeologically, one of the things that they found was that it was through the heel. And so it's quite possible that the feet straddled both sides of the post and the nails were put through both heels that attached it to the outside. One of the things that was interesting about that is that when they put the nail there, they put a piece of wood between the nail and the foot. So that way the foot couldn't slide off the nail and get free. And because of that, they were very dedicated to making this a very scientific thing to make sure that it happened and people stayed on there. The last thing is that this criminal would be carrying what's called a titulus. There was an actual charge that they were given. It had their name and the charge that they would carry with them through the street, and then they would put it on the top of the cross. So that way people who passed by knew who this was, knew what crime they committed, and saw what the consequences of that were. That's just how they did crucifixion. And so John says that they crucified him. That's exactly what took place to Jesus. And what's interesting when we think about that, there's two ideas that come to my mind as we just think about what he did for us in that way. First of all is the idea, forgot to read this. Cicero, who was a Roman orator, had some comments about just the idea of crucifixion. He said, crucifixion, quote, is a most cruel and disgusting punishment. The very mention of the cross should be far removed, not only from a Roman citizen's body, but from his mind, his eyes, and his ears. To bind a Roman citizen is a crime. To flog him is an abomination. To kill him is almost an act of murder. To crucify him is what? There is no fitting word that can possibly describe so horrible a deed. And that's exactly what happened to Jesus. Now, two thoughts come to my mind when I just think about him going through that. First of all, is the idea that Jesus knows about suffering. Very much about suffering. He knows about all kinds, especially when you think about the emotional side of the suffering. he experienced the complete rejection of the Jews. I mean, let's think about what we've been learning in John. He came as the Messiah. He came to bring good news to them. He came to die for our sins. He came to rescue us from our sin. He was the anointed Messiah. He loved people. He taught people. He confronted people. Why? Because he wanted them to know the truth. He wanted them to know how God loves them, how to be in relationship with God. He healed their sick, the lame, the blind. He hung out with all kinds of people. And you know what the Jewish leader said? Said, "You're not the guy." They rejected him. Completely rejected him. They mocked him. They made fun of him. They went out and killed him. So he's very familiar with what it means to not be respected, to not be loved, to not be heard, to be totally rejected. But he also experienced the Roman brutality, about how these guys beat him up in the face, how they flogged him with that flagrum, how they mocked him. Even though he's this real king, they put a crown of thorns on him, they give him a little tiny scepter, and they put a robe on him, and they mocked him and made fun of him. And then they went through the rest of what we talked about with this Roman crucifixion. So he knows what pain is like, both emotional pain and physical pain. He is deeply acquainted with that. Matter of fact, Isaiah 53:3 reminds us and tells us that he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. See, that's what characterized Jesus, is that he was familiar with that. He was a victim to a fallen world and the pain of a fallen world. The other thing we see is that Jesus also knows about obedience. You see, on the other side, he wasn't a victim. You see, he chose to do this. He chose to go through with this. Remember when he wrestled with the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane? And said, if I don't have to do this, if we can get around this somehow, that's fine with me. But if we can't, then your will be done. He fully chose to go through this. So interesting as we look at his interactions with Pilate. And Pilate is talking to the Jews and they're talking to Jesus. And he's saying, are you a king? And Jesus is mysterious about that. And he comes forward and says, yes. And it's just this conversation. And if you've ever seen The Passion of the Christ, one of the most gripping scenes of that for me in the movie is when the Jesus character is standing before Pilate with his face swollen from being beaten and his eyes swollen shut. And the confidence, though weak in his voice, the confidence that comes out and says, yes, I'm a king. You see, he was fully self-possessed when he went onto the cross. He wasn't a victim, like, oh, what's happening to me? He chose to go there. He chose to do this out of obedience to his Father. He knew what he was about. And what's amazing about that is just the integrity that he demonstrated. He was a guy who said one thing, and he did what he said. He said, this is what I came for. And guess what? This is exactly what he did. This was his moment to be real to what he promised. He had that kind of integrity. He was responsible. See, in a word, when we summarize Jesus in this moment, in a word, he was obedient. He did what the Father asked him to do. That's what characterized his life. And we see it in these short sentences that he followed through on what he said he was going to do. He was responsible. Well, I don't know where you are in your life. I don't know if you're experiencing some physical pain that's going on in your world. I don't know if you're experiencing some emotional pain where you feel rejected, where you feel alone, where you feel misunderstood, where you feel shamed, where you feel people judging you. I don't know where you are, but Jesus does. He knows exactly what you're feeling. Why? Because he's been there. Hebrews tell us that he endured the cross, despising the shame. He knows exactly where you're at. You have a God who can identify with where you are. And he won't just keep you where you are. He can help you in those moments. He can help you have hope to get through those moments because he did. So he's very acquainted with that. He's very aware of that. The other thing is the idea that, you know, following Jesus always leads us to choosing to die to ourselves. That when we look at the life of Christ, and when we think, what does it mean to be a Christian? It includes many things. But at its essence, what it means is that we are willing to die to ourselves for other people. If you remember earlier in Jesus' ministry, he told us that if you really want to follow me, you pick up your cross and you come after me. And the thing is, the cross is a place to die. It's an instrument to die. You know, even though I'm sure the gentleman who had the ministry of walking the cross around the United States and had great conversations, and I'm sure the Lord used him, that's not the exact picture. It's not just carrying something. It's carrying it to die on it. I know for me, just in studying this passage, God's been kind of knocking on my head saying, there's some things you're not dying to. There's some things you're not being obedient to. And I'm like, yeah, you're right, because that's hard. I don't want to die to myself. I don't want to be put in an uncomfortable situation. I don't want to put other people first. But I want to be a Christian, and I want to be known as a Christian, and I want to get up and speak places and blah, blah, blah. And that's not the essence of being a Christian. You see, Jesus is this example to us in his obedience that we pick up our cross, we die to ourselves, and we serve other people. Who is it that you need to die for? Who are you putting yourself in front of these days? Is it a spouse? Is it your children? Is it your parents? Is it an employer, maybe? Or maybe an employee? Maybe it's a neighbor. I don't know. But is there somebody that God is saying, you need to die to yourself and to serve them? Because Jesus did that exact same thing for you and for me. He was committed to doing the will of God. Not just talking about it. Not just thinking about it. But doing it. Well, our passage goes on. Let's read verses 19 through 22. It says that Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the kings were saying to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. You know, it's interesting, this group of people that were arguing with him were the chief priests. Now, who were these? And that's interesting because the phrase chief priests is plural. The Old Testament talks about a high priest or chief priest, but that's one person. The high priest was someone who was a direct descendant of Aaron. There's only one of them. That was the person who got to go into the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement. So we get this chief priests. What's the plural? Who are these people? There's a passage from Mark 14 that says that they took Jesus to the high priest and all the chief priests, the elders, and the teachers of the law came together. So you see this group of leadership over the Jews that goes beyond this one person. This is probably the Sanhedrin, this tribunal of leaders of the Jewish faith and the Jewish community, some of which are coming to talk to Pilate. It's interesting, this idea of a Sanhedrin and their council is really not a Mosaic idea. It's not like something the Bible gave us in the Old Testament. It's something that developed over time, probably about 70 B.C. There were probably close to 70 people that were on this that consisted of the high priest, and then others they called chief priests. It's still kind of not clear exactly what that distinction is. But it's this group of priests that came to talk to Pilate. And what were they talking about? What were they arguing about? They're mad at the phrasing. They don't like the way he phrased it. Now, isn't that kind of interesting? It's kind of like, here, they've already succeeded in killing Jesus, but it's like they've got to have the last word. It's like, you didn't write the sign right, you know? We got to get the sign right. You know, they're not satisfied. There's something about the phrasing, because words were really, really important to them. Three things that stood out in my mind as I thought about this, about the Jews. First of all, winning the argument of words was very, very important to them. And that's exactly what we see here, is they're fighting about their words. The concern was, it wasn't accurate. It wasn't that he's the King of the Jews, but he said he was the King of the Jews. Reminds me of a scene from the classic movie, The Princess Bride. If you've ever seen it, there's a moment in the movie where Wesley's dead because he's been on the rack, and they've got to revive him, right? So they take him to who, of course? Miracle Max, the guy who can do miracles. And they bring him in, and as Miracle Max is kind of talking, the Inigo says, well, he's dead. He can't do anything. He goes, no, he's not all dead. He's just mostly dead. If he were all dead, you'd just go through his pockets and look for loose change. But he's mostly dead, which means he's partly alive. You know, he's like kind of really nuancing these words, right? It's like the time that Jen and I got into a pretty big argument, yay, even fight about something. And what it was about was my perfectionism. And it was a pretty nasty little argument that we had because somebody in the pairing got extremely defensive. I don't know who. And at one point in this discussion about my perfectionism, I blurted out, I am not a perfectionist. I just have perfectionistic tendencies. I just wanted her to be accurate with that phrase. I wanted her to use that word perfectly. When she's going to call me a perfectionist, let's use it perfectly. Didn't really work that well. Yeah. But see, they were repeatedly debating Jesus, weren't they? As you look at the Jewish leadership and their relationship with Jesus through time, they repeatedly debated him. They're debating him on his authority. Remember? What was his rabbinical teaching? Was he a Samaritan? Did he have a demon? Where did you come from? Why do you get to say the things you get to say? They debated him on his teaching regarding when he talked about destroying this temple and rebuilding it. They debated him on that. About the Sabbath. What you can do on the Sabbath. Can you heal or not heal? What's allowed? On ceremonial cleansing. They debated him on that. They debated on which was the greatest commandment. They needed to find out what he was going to say there. On paying taxes, they debated him. They debated on who's my neighbor? How do you define a neighbor? What's a neighbor? What do you mean by neighbor? Okay? They were debating. They debated him on the bread of life and what that meant and what he's claiming. Jesus said, no one will taste death if they keep his word. They debated him on that one. They debated him on his claim to be God. They just consistently debated him and debated him and debated him. That's what they were about. That was the debate. That was what they were doing. But while the debate, see, it was interesting, as you watch the interaction with Jesus, their questions were not about, well, tell us more so we can understand and believe. It was, tell us what you think so we can see if we agree. And we're even going to try to trap you. We're going to play like a lawyer so we can set a trap for you. Have you ever played the lawyer in your family? I do that quite often. It doesn't really work that well, you know. Especially I do it with my wife and I play the lawyer and ask her the leading questions. She usually gets out of it somehow. It's not working with my kids, especially now as teenagers. You know, they know after about one or two questions that dad's trying to trap me on something. So they just kind of go belly on the floor, feet up, kind of a possum kind of thing, you know. But it doesn't work when we just try to trap people that way. And yet this is exactly what they were about. Because it was about winning the argument of words for them. The second observation I had about them was that for them, knowing the law became an end in itself. See, they wanted certainty about things. What does it really say? But more than that, what does it really mean? What are we really supposed to do? Remember, we talked one time when I was with you about just all the rules that developed around the Sabbath. If you can't work on the Sabbath, then we better figure out what work really means. And they created this elaborate list of things that you can't do. Because what was important was to kind of get this certainty about that. That it was an end in itself in studying it. They saw the scriptures as a topic to master and debate versus the real story of their God who chose them to be his people. They sought precise interpretations instead of knowing God better. See, they loved analysis and clarity and being right. They weren't that fond of living by faith and depending on God. But see, that's the thing, is that God, that's how he wants us to live, isn't it? God wants us to live by trust. He wants us to believe him and live by faith. I mean, even in the Old Testament, in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, it says, trust the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths right. See, that verse is all about, I don't know completely, but I'm going to trust you. And they didn't want to not know. They wanted to know. They wanted to have certainty. They wanted to have control of the outcome. And Hebrews chapter 11 also gives us some insight about faith. Verse 1 says that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen. You see, God's calling us to live by faith. And they didn't want to live by faith. They wanted to live by certainty and precision. And also in verse 6 of chapter 11 of Hebrews, it says that that without faith it is impossible to please God. For the person who comes to God must believe that God is, and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. But that's not what they were about. It was about just understanding and mastering the scriptures. like it was a textbook. I remember when I went to seminary, Western Seminary, as I was leading in that direction, somebody suggested that I read this book by Larry Crabb, and it was interesting because I was kind of a crab guy at the time, and learning about myself and trying to figure out kind of where I came from and what holes I was climbing out of and how to trust the Lord through all that stuff. And it was interesting, he had this little appendage in the back of the book that was about seminary. And so I read the thing before I went to seminary, and it was really helpful for me because he said that what's happening a lot in seminaries today, I mean Christian seminaries, is that we're treating God like a topic. We treat the Bible like a topic. And it becomes so dangerous that we lose the emotional connection and the faith connection to be in awe and wonder about God. And let our study of the Word drive us to obedience to this God instead of just arguing about stuff all the time. And when I read that, that was so helpful for me because I got into classes that were arguing about single words and people were getting really mad at it. And the unity of the body was gone. It was about, what does that word mean? And this is kind of what characterized the leadership's life. There's a third observation, and that is they sought their righteousness in this law. See, it wasn't just to know what it was and master it like a trivia contest. But what it was is that if we could master what this means and what we're supposed to do, then guess what? We can master whether we've done everything right or not. See, we can be in control of our righteousness. Because if I know exactly everything that not working on the Sabbath means, now I'm in control of making sure I never break the law. So guess what? I'm righteous. And I can be in control of that. And I can look at you and say, you're not righteous. Or I can brag to others and say, yeah, you're righteous too. There was a mastery that they wanted to give them control to find their righteousness, to justify themselves. And it leads to judgmentalism. Absolutely. There's a self-righteousness that characterized their life. You know, Jesus called them out in John 5 earlier in our study. He said, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. See, they're unwilling to look up to God, but to try to have mastery over this and fight over this and be accurate and be precise. Now, let me take a step back to say that all precision is not bad. All study is not bad. Trying to really understand places in the scriptures that are hard to understand is important. But when that becomes the end goal, when it's about winning the argument, when it's about showing people how knowledgeable you are and exercising power over everybody by showing how wrong they are, that's not what this is about. That's not what the scriptures are for. The scriptures are to help us understand this incredible God who created us, who redeemed us, who wants us to know him and love him and follow him, who's got a place reserved for us in heaven. That's what the scriptures are for. You see, in a word, the Jews were prideful. They were prideful. Well, I don't know about you, but do you ever have to be right all the time? You don't, huh? Some people are nodding their heads like, yeah, I do, and I am. Do you have to win every argument?
Can't.
Do you have to have the last word? Is it about winning for you? Because it was for them. Do you want to wait till all your questions are answered before you'll believe God? Before you'll do what you need to do? Do you need absolute certainty before you exercise faith? Which seems like an oxymoron. Because if you have absolute certainty, you don't have faith, like Hebrews is telling us. See, what is your posture towards God? Is it more about your heart and following him, even though there's things that are scary that you don't understand, that are going to require you to trust that he has an outcome for you that's meaningful? Do you believe that he has your best interest in his heart? See, that's some of the stuff that I'm facing right now with some of the reasons I don't want to pick up my cross. Because I don't know how it's going to go. I don't know if it's going to turn out the way I want it to turn out. I don't know what's going to happen to me. And what happens is I start debating God. I start debating what God has told me is true about him. I start saying things like, you're not going to take care of me. You're not going to provide for me. You're not going to be there for me. You see, I start letting all this analysis and overthinking just crowd out the heart of what God is trying to say. To follow me. To trust me. And when we go down that road of overanalyzing, we lose belief. We stop believing because then it comes about, I've got to get my hands on control and certainty, then I can move forward. And as we get to the end of this book of John, we see that there's only one reason why John wrote this gospel. So that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. That you would trust and believe based on what you've seen. Well, not only have we just summarized a little bit about Jesus and about the Jews, what about lastly about Pilate? Now hang in there with me on this one, because it's going to be interesting. What I'm suggesting that Pilate, when we think about him, Pilate was committed to proclaiming God's will. What did he write? He said, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Now, why did he write that? What are some possibilities here? Was he being sarcastic? Was it kind of like, yeah, right, this guy's a king? You know, that's kind of what he was a little mysterious about. It's like, really, you're a king? You know, you stand there, you're this lump of beaten human being, and you're telling me you're king. Right, I'm going to have some fun with this. He's the king. Was he being sarcastic? I don't think so. You know, how many kings have you seen hanging on a cross lately? How many kings have you seen all battered and twisted like that? He could have been sarcastic. I don't think that's what it was. Secondly, he could have been spiteful. Do you remember the banter that he had going back and forth with the Jewish leaders? He's like, look, I don't see anything wrong with him. They said, well, he said this. He said, well, okay, but I don't see anything wrong with him. Well, crucify him. Why? He did nothing wrong. Why should I crucify him? They just said, crucify him. He said, okay, what I'll do is I'll rough him up. I'll beat him up. I'll show him that, you know, I've taken him down a notch, and I'll bring him out. No, still crucify him. They're like, he's done nothing wrong. He brings out Jesus and this other guy, Barabbas, and says, you know, you guys can pick. I'll at least give you a choice. And they say, crucify him. He's like, he's done nothing wrong. And then he gets this interpretation of a dream from his wife, and he's starting to get a little bit afraid. So maybe he wrote that just to spite the Jews. You know, like he felt like he had to give in to them, and now, okay, I'm gonna get you back. I'm going to say something that's going to make you mad. I don't really think it was that. Was he maybe a believer? I mean, here he's saying, I see nothing wrong with him. He's curious about, you're from another place, you're a king. He was very, very intrigued by how Jesus responded to this. I don't think he was a believer. I think he was just very conscious. His conscience was telling him, this guy is different. What's the other option? The other option is he was being prophetic. In other words, the Spirit of God was using what Pilate was saying. Because God does that a lot. Because God cares about his message. And you know what? He'll use any means he wants to make his message clear. And I think in this instance, God is using the pen of Pilate to be committed to the will of God. That he had Pilate write this out. It's interesting when you think about how God has worked to get his message out. He uses creation. He uses what we see around us to tell us about who he is. He uses a donkey once before to talk to people, right? Jesus said that if the people who are worshiping me now don't say this, the rocks will cry out. On one occasion, he used Caiaphas the high priest. In John 11, early in our study, it says, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all. Nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people, and that the whole nation not perish. Now he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And so here God uses the entire Roman government to tell the world, this is the King of the Jews. So Pilate wasn't really committed to the will of God. But God was using Pilate to let the world know who this man was. So the world would know this is the King of the Jews that is dying for you. What's so interesting about just the time of history this was, the National Geographic has a really interesting quote about this era. It says that one explanation for Jesus' phenomenal rise from obscurity to icon may be that he arrived at a pivotal moment in history. When the combination of world events and social conditions made it possible for his message to take hold. And that's exactly what we see here, is that God is using this whole context, the season of Passover, the authority of the Roman government, the public display of all these kinds of things. He's using it to get his message out. And even at the time of year, Passover was the most populated time of the year for Jerusalem. Look at this interesting quote. Forgot to get the source, excuse me. But somebody who's writing very thoroughly about ancient Near Eastern customs at the Passover. It says that Jerusalem was never so crowded as during Passover holiday. Every inn was filled to overflowing, and whoever had a bit of room in his house made it available to the visiting pilgrims, never accepting any payment. It was customary, however, for the pilgrims to offer their hosts the skins of the animals they had sacrificed in the temple. Many of the pilgrims set up tents in the squares and open places of town, living there during the entire pilgrimage. Jerusalem was so crowded at this period that everybody was able to find accommodation somehow, somewhere, was declared to be one of the miracles of God, because it was so crowded. And it's at this time that God makes his message so clear to so many people. There are all these passersby from all these different nations, and they could read it in Hebrew, they could read it in Latin, they could read it in Greek. And just think, as they're walking by, just the irony of this moment, they're walking by carrying their lamb to go to sacrifice their lamb to cover their sins for that year. And what are they walking past? The Lamb of God that's being sacrificed for them. It is so hard for me to believe that Jews that understood their Bibles so well, that as they walked past this scene, and everyone's staring at this going, what is this? I've seen crucifixions before. I've seen the names of people. I've seen charges. I've seen things like, this guy's a murderer. This guy's a liar. This guy talked back to his parents. You know, they probably had something like that. But it says, this guy's the king of the Jews. Wait a minute. Why do you die for that? And how did Psalm 21 not come to their mind when these Jews were walking past Jesus? In Psalm 21, 16 through 18, it says, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. How did the Jewish person not look at this scene and understand and wonder what is going on here? And it blows my mind to think of Jesus on this cross watching all these people carrying their lambs walking right past him. What was that like for him? You see, God chose this amazing moment of time with the population of Jerusalem, with all these different languages, to make it extremely clear who he was and what was going on. This is the king of the Jews that is dying for the Jewish nation. Well, it's interesting that what happens is the words that Pilate uses are again prophetic. He says, what I have written, I have written. And when you think about what God is doing in human history, that this is the zenith of everything that he's been doing. We went back to Genesis chapter 3. We remember when he promises Adam and Eve that I'm going to send somebody that's going to crush the head of Satan. He's going to bruise his heel, but he'll crush his head. And now what we have is the fulfillment of that. And God says, this is the story. This is what is written. There's nothing more that's going to be added to this. This story is final and it's powerful. Nothing will be added and nothing will be taken away. And this is the story that human beings have to grapple with. And if you're a believer in Christ, you can know that this story is not going to change. There's nothing that's going to be added to it. There's nothing that you've missed. There's nothing that's been left out. That the Word of God is final. And the more that we build our lives on the Word of God and the death of Christ in our place, the more we are solid in our relationship with Jesus. But if you're here and you're still trying to understand and think through whether or not this is real, you're not going to get more information. You're not going to learn something different. If you're waiting for some new thing to come along to really show you that God's real, you're not going to get it. Because God is saying through Pilate, what I've written, I've written. You have to decide whether you're going to believe it or not. And if you do, come and follow me. And if you don't, stand in judgment. See, that's the confidence we have in the story that God has not only written, but secured for us in the Bible through time. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you so much that you have given us this written record that's been so carefully taken care of. And how so many people were eyewitnesses to this event. It just boggles my mind when I think of other world religious leaders, what we know of them, what we know of their death and their life, and it's so unpublic compared to Jesus. How you let the whole world at that time know and hear. in languages they could understand and communicate to their friends. You were so clear about who you are and what you're about. And I pray that you would help us, that with that certainty of your story, that you would build confidence in us to keep walking with you. Jesus, I thank you too that you are so clearly an example of being obedient to the Father. And I pray you would help us to become more and more like you. I know I need help. I need help to get onto my cross and die. So I thank you so much that you are the perfect example of that. And I know that you can help me do that as I walk with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.